So if you have a Bible, turn it to Genesis chapter 3, very important chapter in the Bible and a very important chapter in Genesis. If you want to know why we have problems in the world today, then the source of it is found in the book of Genesis chapter 3. People will tell you a lot of reasons why the world has lots of problems, but God says it is because of what happened here in the Garden of Eden. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, so far in Genesis chapter 1 to 2, we've discovered some important facts. First of all, we discover that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. God created the world for the benefit of his created man. God created man for a relationship with himself. He only gave man one rule to obey, and that was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave man an abundance and a variety of other fruit-bearing trees to eat from. Just one rule, one condition, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told man to look after his creation and to have authority over it. And he was instructed to work in the garden, and we discovered that work was not punishment, it was actually a delight. So God created woman from man in order to act as somebody who would support and complement his created man. It was God's decision to create woman. And we discovered that the Hebrew meaning from this word helper was one who supplies strength in the area which is lacking in the helped person. So as men, we're not complete without a woman who can help us in those areas that we're lacking. Everything that God created was good, and the man and the woman had no knowledge about evil or any bad things. They were completely innocent and without sin in their lives. And finally, we discovered that God created a seventh day for the purpose of rest and reflection, rest for the body, and reflection about creation and redemption. And so with these seven things in mind, we now go into Genesis chapter 3. We come into Genesis chapter 3 and into verse 1. And in verse 1, we're introduced to another creature. In the King James, New King James Bible, he is called the serpent. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Other parts of the Bible, he is called Satan or Lucifer in Isaiah, or the devil sometimes in the New Testament. So this serpent, Satan, Lucifer, and devil are all part of the same person. The question we need to ask is, who was this creature? Because we didn't hear about his creation in Genesis chapter 1 or 2. Who was this creature, and where did he come from? So in order to understand something about Satan, we do need to go to Ezekiel chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going to be reading from verses 12 to 15, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. It says here in Ezekiel 28, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." This is what he says. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden," okay, the Garden of Eden, "the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So in these verses, there are four important things about Satan, Lucifer, or the serpent. Number one, that God created Satan as a perfect creature. His beauty was abundant, and every precious stone covered him. So a perfect creature of great beauty. Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, verse 12. Satan was anointed as a guardian angel to protect the holy mountain of God. A very important position. And number four, at some time after his creation, Satan was found to have sin in himself. Now, to discover how Satan managed to corrupt himself with sin, we need to go to Isaiah chapter 14 and read verses 12 to 15. So I'm quoting now from Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," using another name for the devil, "son of the morning, how you are cut to the ground. you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, which is hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. So just to discover how Satan corrupted himself, we need to notice all the I wills in the statements in these verses. Five times Satan said, I will. So basically, Satan wanted to take over heaven and be like God. That was his biggest problem. Satan was determined to replace God with himself. Now, it's not in the script, but you will find that the big issue in the world ever since that time is a glory issue, and it's between Satan and God. When you obey God, you bring glory to God. Everything that you do that obeys God's word, you bring glory to God. Every time you disobey God's word, you bring glory to the devil. So whatever we do, we're either glorifying God or we're glorifying the devil, because the devil wanted to be like God and the devil wants the praise. And when we disobey God, the devil gets the glory. So that's not in the script. Satan's heart was bursting with prideful ambition. There was one problem with Satan's plan. The problem was that God knew all about it. The Bible teaches us that God is all-knowing. He knows everything that's going on. And God called Satan's attitude sin. Because God is perfect, he couldn't put up with Satan's sin as if it didn't matter. Perfection, by its very nature, demands the absence of imperfection. And the Bible repeatedly tells us three things about God. It goes on and on and on. God, who is righteous or right, can have no part with anything that's wrong. Secondly, God's holiness leaves no room for sin. And thirdly, God, who is sinless, cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So God's response to Satan was immediate. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, read verses 16 to 17. Verses 16 of Ezekiel 28, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So before we go into chapter 3, verse 1, we do really need to realize that Satan is part of a spiritual world. In order to be visible to the eyes of men and women, he needs a physical body to enter and operate from. And in the case of chapter 3, Satan chose the body of what is termed here a serpent, sometimes referred to as a snake. So it's important to note this when we come to God's judgment upon Satan and the animal that he used to operate from. So now we know a little bit about Satan. We can return to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The first thing that Satan said to Eve in the garden was to cast doubt upon God's word. It says in my Bible, has God indeed said? Or in some translations, is did God really say? So the first thing that Satan did was to cast doubt upon God's word. In the original Hebrew translation, the words are even stronger than the English translation. Notice carefully that Satan actually twists God's word a little to try and seduce Eve. He makes out that God had prohibited Eve from eating any of the trees, However, there was only one tree that was out of bounds. So it's really important that we realize that Satan is still alive and he's working in our world today, and he's working through people, not animals. He can work through animals, but he works through people. And his primary focus is to try and get people to doubt God's word. You get something comes in your mind that doubts God's word, that's not of God, that's of Satan. And he does this in very subtle ways. Did God really say that? Okay? It's not that he's saying that God didn't say that. That would be too obvious. But he sows the seed of doubt in subtle ways. We notice in verse 2 to 3 that Eve tried to correct Satan and explained that she was able to eat of every fruit in the garden except from the fruit of one tree. So she made a correction there. However, she made one mistake. She added to God's word. She added the words, "Nor shall you touch it." Okay? God didn't say you couldn't touch it. God said you couldn't eat from the fruit. Now, we're not quite sure why Eve added the extra prohibition to God's word. It may have been that Adam communicated to Eve about God's prohibition concerning the tree in such a strong way that she added it for her own protection. Nevertheless, it was an addition to God's word. So that's the first thing that Satan does, is to sow the seed of doubt. If you're under attack from Satan and you're a Christian, he will sow the seed of doubt about God's word. That's what he does. Number two, Satan lies about the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit and promotes the benefit of being like God when she eats the fruit, verses 4 and 5. Satan was not content with doubting God's word. He now denies God's word. He comes from doubting to denying. Satan called God a liar. He suggested that the reason the tree was forbidden by God was that God feared that Eve might learn too much. Satan mixed truth with error and confused Eve. If Satan operates in the world today, he's very subtle. He mixes truth with error. We don't always identify it, and we have to be very careful. Most of the cults that operate in our world today come out of so-called professing Christians, and they mix truth with error, and that confused Eve. It was true that their eyes would be opened and they would know good and evil, but it was false to imply that they would be like God with all his power and attributes. Satan denied that there would be consequences from eating the forbidden fruit. He himself knew the consequences of his own rebellion. It's no wonder that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. You see, Satan is always lying. It's amazing, it's not in the script, but it's amazing how many times as a pastor people have come to me and wanted money. And they always seem to lie about why they need the money. If they'd only tell me the truth, then I'd be able to decide whether I should give them the money or not. It's amazing how people can lie and be convinced that they're not lying. Well, the devil lies, because Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of the Father, the devil, and the desires of your Father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus calls Satan a murderer from the beginning, and the reason is that his lies led to the death of Eve and Adam, and all human deaths are sourced ultimately in the events of Genesis chapter 3. Which make Satan the worst mass murderer in all history. So once again, we see Jesus accepts Genesis chapter 3 as real history. So we see that Satan's method of operating are threefold. He raises doubts about the wisdom and justice and love of God. If you're being attacked by Satan, he will raise doubts in your mind about the wisdom of God, the justice of God, and the love of God. Secondly, he will make a direct contradiction of the word of God. Satan always contradicts the word of God. And thirdly, he claimed that disobedience to God will result in the highest good. He will say, if you do this, you will be abundantly blessed. But that is wrong. He lies about the benefits of disobeying God. And if we examine the way in which Satan operates in our world today, we will find him operating in the same way. He operates in the same way. His modus operandi, the way he operates, is still the same. And even Adam yielded to the temptation of Satan, verse 6. We're told in verse 6 that there were three things that caused Eve to sin. The desire of the flesh. The tree was good for food. Satan will always make things attractive to the eyes. The desire of the flesh, the tree was good for food. The desires of the eyes, it was attractive to the eye. And the pride of life desired to make one wise. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John warns us that Satan's temptations are still operating today in the same way as they were back in Genesis chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So Eve disobeyed God's word, ate the fruit, and immediately gave some fruit to eat to Adam, and he ate it also. So Adam and Eve had very good reason to tell Satan that he was a liar and he had not spoken the truth. However, they chose to believe Satan instead of God. They disobeyed God's clear instructions and joined the devil's rebellious army. It says in James chapter 4 that anybody who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That is the world influenced and controlled by Satan. So Adam and Eve rejected a pure, perfect world to experiment with a forbidden one. And the first consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience, verses 7 to 8, the first consequences of their disobedience is being aware of their nakedness and being ashamed of it. It's amazing. The first thing as a consequence of their disobedience, they were ashamed of what they'd done. We go back to Genesis 2, verses 25, we note the following. It says, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So originally, they were innocent, they were naked, they were not ashamed. Something had definitely changed in their relationship with God. Now they wanted to cover their nakedness and sewed fig leaves together to act as a covering. So why did they try and cover up their nakedness? Well, perhaps they thought if they fixed their outward appearance, somehow God wouldn't notice that they were ashamed or notice they'd done anything wrong. It was definitely man's attempt to make things right in a world that suddenly had gone wrong. There was only one problem with the fig leaf solution. It didn't work. Having a good outward appearance did not put the inner problem of disobedience right. The perfection had gone, and now there was an inner feeling of guilt. Only guilty people run and hide, and that's just what Adam and Eve did. But in verses 9 to 13, we see that God comforts the disobedient couple. The first thing that God does was to call out to Adam. Adam was hiding, and God wanted to find him. And God said, where are you, Adam? Although God knew very well where Adam was, nevertheless, he tries to draw out voluntary repentance for from Adam's disobedience. Adam owns up to hiding from God and admits because he was naked. That's why he hid from God. He was ashamed. That's why he hides from God. God comforts the reason for Adam's nakedness. Immediately, Adam starts the blame game. He didn't want to admit his own disobedience. He blamed it upon Eve. How many times have I heard, it wasn't my fault that there was the way I brought up. It wasn't my fault because somebody else told me to do it. Adam was actually saying, God, it was your fault for creating the woman. If you hadn't have done that, things would have been okay. It's not my fault. It's all to do with Eve. Then God challenges Eve. Eve continues the blame game. She says, it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. He deceived me. It was his fault that I disobeyed. And then God pronounces judgment upon Satan, Adam, Eve, and the created world, verses 14 to 19. First of all, judgment upon Satan, verses 14 to 15. Although the animal, which we will call a snake, was possessed by Satan, nevertheless, God punishes the snake or the serpent as well as Satan. Two different people. Although animals are not moral agents, they were created for the benefit of man. And when animals harm man, then God says they need to be destroyed. Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. It was important for God not only to judge Satan, but also his instrument of deception. And we're told that the snake was cursed by God. Now, the forms of movement of this animal were altered by God. The snake was not like the snake before that. We don't know what it was like. Prior to the curse, the snake or the serpent looked differently and moved differently. Although we don't have a picture of what it was like, it was certainly very different. The curse involved moving on its belly, okay? It wasn't moving on its belly before. The curse was moving on its belly and eating dust all the days of its life. Now, in fact, a snake today eats dust all the days of his life. Did you know that? It has a forked tongue and a flicking tongue, and that tongue is designed to pick up dust all day long. And the tips of the fork pick up the dust and carry it into the back of what's called the Jacob's organ in the snake's mouth. Okay? So that's what it does. It lives on dust. However, its real wholesome food is to eat other animals. And he murders in order to survive. So here we have the snake being cursed, very much like the serpent, murdering to survive. After cursing the serpent or the snake, God now deals with the real problem, that is Satan himself. He was the spirit behind the snake. Okay? God said that he was going to put hostility between Satan and the woman, and between the woman's offspring and Satan's offspring. He was referring to the woman's male offspring. The woman's male offspring was going to bruise the head of Satan, and Satan was going to bruise the heel of the male offspring. So what's that all about? Well, first of all, we're going to come to literal snakes. One way to kill a snake is actually to step on its head and to crush it. If you crush a snake's head, it will die. But while your foot's coming down on the snake, probably, if you're not very quick, it's going to bite your heel. Now, if the snake is non-venomous, that means not poisonous, the bite will not be fatal, but it will bruise your heel. And as you crush the head, the crushing of the head, the snake will be killed. However, there is a much deeper meaning that involves the evil one behind the snake. And most recent Bible scholars over the last 50 years have seen this verse as the first messianic prophecy. To put it in plain English, the verse says that at some future time, a male child will be born from the seed of the woman. Now, we've got to stop here and identify the child. Notice it, it's from the seed of the woman. However, it is from the seed of a male that we get children. Okay, the man's seed is planted in the woman and she produces the child. So therefore, the Bible is talking about some future supernatural birth that only involves a woman and not a man. It's from her seed. And this clearly points to the virgin birth where Mary was chosen to give birth to Jesus through the work of God's Holy Spirit, planting a seed in the woman. And the seed was definitely from the woman in this case and not from the man. And the only birth recorded in the Bible in this way was the birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told that this, we're told that this male child would crush or bruise Satan's head. This would be a fatal wound. We're also told that Satan would hurt the child, but only with a strike at the heel. This would be a temporary injury that would eventually heal. So it seems very clear to me that the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, God was promising to bring into the world in a supernatural way to a child in a supernatural way to destroy Satan. So although it was part of the punishment that all these things happened, God was really just throwing out a line of grace. Then in verse 16, we have judgment upon Eve, the woman. God tells Eve that when she has children, it's going to be a painful process. Now, in a book written by Mary Cassine called Women, Creation and the Fall, she writes this: childbirth is painful. I'd read about it. I've believed it before the birth of my first child, yet nothing could have prepared me for the intense agony of labor. Labor pain is simply inexplicable to the one who has not experienced it. And Dr. Ronald Melzack, a leading expert in the field of pain, has recently completed research on the intensity of labor pain. And he has found that on average, labor pain ranks among the severest of pain. So clearly the judgment upon Eve and all women that followed was going to be very tough. However, that was not all. There was more. In the New King James it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, what's punishment about that? What does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to understand the word desire. In the English word, desire seems to be quite positive, even romantic to English readers, but the Hebrew word for desire is actually very negative. In its context, it's made stronger with the word to rule. Now, this same word desire, this Hebrew word, is used in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. So if you have your Bible, it's just the next chapter. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So God warns Cain that sin is desiring him, but he must rule over it. So the Hebrew word desire must be counteracted with a will to master that desire. So a Jewish scholar by the name of Fruchtenbaum put it like this: the woman's punishment is therefore that she is placed into a subordinate role, and the point of chapter 3, verse 16, is that the woman will desire to rule over her husband, who is to master her. She will seek to gain authority over the husband, just as sin desired to rule over Cain. Man was already in authority over the woman before the fall, but now she will have a tendency to rebel and try and rule over him. In other words, marriage was perfect before the fall. Now it's a struggle to keep your wives under control. That may have woken up the wives, but you know what I mean. That's the whole thing. It was a perfect relationship before, but now it's not a perfect relationship. And then judgment upon Adam, verses 17 to 19. You remember that last week that Adam was put to work in this beautiful garden. It wasn't hard work, it's very pleasant. And God had given Adam dominion over creation. Everything was wonderful, no weeds in his garden. But God punished Adam by punishing the ground. The ground would fight back against him. The thorns and the thistles would start to grow. And for Adam to have dominion over the earth would be a constant battle of hard work. We don't have a big garden in Ecoma where we live. But mind you, in a couple of weeks' time, those weeds are going to grow. And it's going to be a battle throughout the summer with the weed killer and everything else. It is a battle to look after our world. And the curse is confirmed in Romans 8, 18 to 22. It says these words, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly," that's what God has created, "eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth," so that's pretty bad pain, isn't it, "right up to this present time." So God's wonderful creation is part of the curse. It's not, the world we live in isn't the world that God created. It is a cursed world. That's why God's going to wrap it up one day and create something better and place us there without sin. So the last part of the curse was physical death, verses 19b. "And with the thought of death, I end my sermon. Not on a sad note of defeat and thinking about the awfulness of death and separation of loved ones, but on a positive note. How can I close the message to be positive about death? What could possibly be positive about death? Well, in one sense, the curse of physical death does have a benefit to man. It prevents an even worse evil. What could be worse than death? That is living forever in a state of the awfulness of sin. Now, some of us haven't been subjected badly to the awfulness of sin. But throughout our world today, there are hundreds and thousands of Christians being tortured and murdered and killed because they are believers. There's hundreds of thousands of people putting up with very rough times because of evil. Ask the Christians under Saddam Hussein what it was like. Ask the Jewish people in the Holocaust what it was like. It's a wonderful thing, death, because it stops evil people from living forever. What could be more horrible than living in sin for eternity? And the second most important thing is that death provides a means of redemption. Through the physical death of the God-man Christ Jesus, he died on a cross that we might be set free from the last enemy, that is death itself. And God loved mankind so much that in spite of the curse to Adam and Eve, he provided a solution to their problems. Adam and Eve were cursed, but Jesus Christ took the punishment for the whole world as he hung on the cross and he died. That is the greatest thing that we can think of concerning death. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world." So God loved me, God loved you. God so loved the world, that's you. "That he gave," God is a giving God, "that he gave his only son, leaving the glory of heaven, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not see death in the way that other people will see death, but they will have everlasting life." Now, we all have to face death one day. We don't think about it, we don't want to think about it, but we will have to face it one day. But if we know and love Jesus as our own personal Savior, then we can face death with confidence that it is the entrance to eternal life with Jesus. There is something much better than this sin-sick world, and that is to be with Jesus and to be with him eternity in a place that he calls heaven. And the entrance to a place called heaven, where there is no death and no sin, is only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most positive thing about death is that Jesus Christ died for us. The question is, do you want to escape eternal death? Do you want to have eternal life? Well, you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus, who died for your sins. Let's pray.